Like to welcome you to our last session for the spring 1988 series of the IBRI Colloquium. I'm going to ask Reverend Ron Mione if he'll lead us in prayer as we begin.
Lord, we thank you for this time that we could gather together as Christian brothers and sisters, O Lord. We thank you for these IBRI lectures, Lord, and the wisdom and the knowledge that you have poured into our lives through the many speakers that you have graced us with. Tonight, O Lord, we ask you to grace our speaker, Dr. Zimmerman, that you would bless him, O Lord, help him, Lord, to bring forth the truths that you have placed in his life and brought to him through study, Lord. We ask tonight, Lord, that you would help us to all become biblically balanced parents, Lord, and leaders in the churches that we serve. Lord, that you would use this time to edify us and to build us up as a body as we bless your name, in Christ's name.
Amen. For our last session this spring, Charles Zimmerman, instructor in practical theology here at Biblical Seminary, speaking on the topic of biblically balanced parenting. His background here is a Bachelor of Science in Westchester State University, MDiv here at Biblical, Doctor of Ministries in Counseling, Biblical Counseling at Westminster Seminary, and he and his wife have been parents now for a while, so they're getting a chance, getting tuned up for this whole activity. Dr. Zimmerman, come speak.
Your handouts will probably not be applicable until toward the end, but if you just every once in a while glance down at them, you will notice that the biblically balanced parent is one who does not engage in certain behavioral patterns that we will discuss under different parent types. It is fairly common knowledge, and all of you have experienced the results and effects of it, but in recent years, probably since World War II, the methods of raising a family have drastically changed. Or have been trying to change as so-called experts have come on the scene, constantly bombarding us with new research and new theories and new findings on the latest methods of parenting. That has not gone unnoticed either by secularists or by Christians. In fact, Thomas Sowell, who is a social observer with the Hoover Institution of Stanford University, writes these two very insightful paragraphs. These are found in the book Pink and Brown People. He writes, "Have you noticed how many disasters follow in the wake of the, quote, experts? The period since World War II has been the great era of experts on raising children. Dr. Spock was only the tip of the iceberg. You cannot turn on the radio or television or open a newspaper or magazine without encountering an army of experts on how to raise your children. The first thing these experts emphasize is that laymen are using the wrong approach regardless of what it is. What we need is the sophisticated, modern way to handle children, not simplistic or traditional methods. What followed was an unprecedented rise in juvenile delinquency, crime, teenage suicide, venereal disease, and pregnancy. The only thing going down is performance in school." Dr. James Dobson, who's an associate clinical professor of pediatrics at the University of Southern California School of Medicine, echoes that and says, "American parents have been besieged in recent years by an army of self-appointed authorities who have assaulted everything stable and traditional about family life. Perhaps the most foolish notion among these revisionist views contends that loving adult leadership is somehow harmful to children. Packaged discreetly under the title of children's rights goes the concept that parental authority interferes with healthy growth and development and should therefore be abandoned altogether." If you have watched television, read magazines, looked at the newspaper, been exposed to television commercials, etc., you have certainly sensed some of that onslaught of material in helping you raise your children. And the problem is, and the real tragedy, I believe, is that the children are usually the casualties in this whole process. What I would like to do with you this evening is not to look clinically at different methods or types of parenting, but to pick out behavioral patterns and specific parental behaviors that have specific results in their children's behavior patterns. And I think that we can say, as a matter of fact, that if the parent behavior can be changed and brought in line with what Scripture says, then the child's behavior will also be brought into line. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not advocating a simple stimulus response method that Pavlov advocated. But what I'm saying is that within a home, parents have the responsibility, as I see it, to create a kind of spiritual inertia. Inertia is that law that tells us that objects in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects at rest tend to stay at rest. And I think that we find those principles in Scripture. For example, Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I think that what that is saying is, create spiritual inertia in your home. Also, we find in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of believing parents are holy. Now, that verse obviously does not mean that they're saved because their parents are saved. But what I do believe that verse is saying is that within a believing family, there should be spiritual inertia that drives this child to the Lord and to live in line with what the Word of God says. Many of the parenting types and parenting behavioral patterns that we see, however, do not create that spiritual inertia. In fact, they create a force that drives children from the Lord. What I would like to do this evening is to look at 13 negative parental behaviors and to try to, from research, secular and Christian, to show you what the results of these parenting behaviors are. And there are statistics that back up the results that I will share with you. And most of them come and have been seen by observation, both in my family and in other people's families that I have seen. I do not come as an expert saying that I have arrived and I'm here to help you find the right way. I am saying that 2 years ago, the Lord gave us a tremendous gift, and with that gift, a tremendous responsibility, and therefore He has opened our eyes to look at issues in Scripture that we really never considered that important before. And so a lot of this is from observation, some from studies, and I think you'll understand as we go how that outline material fits with the description of these behavioral patterns. The first parent behavior pattern that we find, I call the permissive parent. What I mean by that is a parent, whether it's a father or mother, that is not really particularly concerned with obedience. They're not particularly concerned with biblical or social acceptable behavior. They are concerned with providing a child with an environment that has no boundaries. The main thinking behind this view is that negative reinforcement, such as spanking or any kind of physical discipline, is certainly a negative factor that limits that child's exploration of his environment and therefore is seen as harmful to the child. The philosophy is that the children are to be allowed to experience and explore and express their curiosity in their environment without restraint or control. We've seen some of the results of this in education. In the 70s and maybe early 80s, we saw classrooms without walls. The whole philosophy was, let the child explore their environment. Don't provide boundaries. Don't provide restraints or controls. Let the child experience his environment because that's how he grows. The philosophy behind that and the foundational point, rather clearly, is spelled out in the literature, and that is that human nature is essentially good. That's the foundational element. Therefore, since this human being, this child, is basically good, his exploration within this environment, his curiosity, will allow him to be a fully functioning adult. This is the same exact reasoning that caused Carl Rogers to come up with his client-centered therapy. Carl Rogers often used the illustration of an acorn to describe his viewpoint of helping people in the process of becoming fully functioning. And he would say that just as an acorn contains everything necessary to become a mighty oak, so a child within himself contains everything necessary to become a fully functioning adult. He needs nothing from outside. All we have to do is to provide a good environment for that acorn to grow and to develop. No restraints, no boundaries, no controls, and he will become a self-actualized individual. Problem. Scripture disagrees with that foundational premise. Scripture says that man is not basically good, but in fact that human beings have a irresistible bias for evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, familiar to you, I'm sure, says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And even stronger statement in some ways is found in Proverbs 22, verse 15, where we find, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." We're not particularly going to look at punishment and discipline this evening, but clearly that verse tells us that foolishness, folly, is bound up in the heart of a child. A child is not an acorn that will be fully functioning if we just step back and take away the boundaries and controls. In fact, that's foolishness. Some of the kind of side effects that we see, and these side effects have been seen by you, I'm sure, and have been acknowledged by many, and even in the secular field, are basic insecurity. People are insecure. There are no boundaries. How do I know the limits? And what God has laid down from the beginning and seems to be an implicit principle in His Word is true freedom comes within boundaries. True freedom is not go and do whatever you wish. We are free in Christ, but not free to go and do anything we want to do. We're free to obey God. And so true freedom comes within the boundaries. Also, tremendous anxiety and nervous tension is often seen in children who have no boundaries. They're anxious and they are tense and experience tension because they don't know what the boundaries are. There are none. So therefore, anxiety is often seen. Self-control is very slow, if at all, developed. And the reason is because there's no reason to exercise self-control. There's no limits. There's no controls. I do as I wish. Again, problem, trying to square that with Scripture. There's also a much greater demand on parents and society as a whole. If there are no limits and no controls and no restraints, that is a tremendous burden placed upon this parent, and also a tremendous burden placed upon the society as a whole. And sometimes we as believers feel that pressure from this permissive mentality in our culture, because since there are no boundaries, you can't get in anyone's way, don't hurt anyone, don't tell them it's wrong, don't tell them it's right. Again, that presents a tremendous burden to people. There was a study that was conducted back in the 60s which validates, or maybe not validates, but at least supports this particular point. There was a new school being built. And as the new school was being built, it was an elementary school. And so they decided, since they were following this permissive kind of principle, that they wouldn't have a schoolyard. They wouldn't have a fence. They would just let the children go wherever they wanted to go. An amazing thing happened. School opened. The children hoarded right next to the building. They wouldn't move. They just stayed next to the building. In fact, it was so bad that half of the class coming out for recess couldn't get out because the children were so close to the doors. Decision had to be made, a practical one. Put up a schoolyard. Put up a schoolyard, what happened? The next day, the children went to the fence as far as they could. True freedom comes within boundaries. God's Word says so. That study supports that particular point. So again, the permissive parent, the parent who is not concerned about obedience or acceptable biblical or social behavior, takes away restraints, takes away control, and the results are basic insecurity, anxiety, tremendous burden on parents, and a tremendous burden on society. The next type of parent is really the opposite we'll look at, and that is the overprotective parent. The overprotective parent, opposite the permissive parent, shelters the child from experiencing his environment or controls the environment to such a degree that the child never encounters his environment, therefore the needed lessons for life are never learned. The parents shelter the child. Every move the child makes is supervised by mom or dad. The parent seems to be driven in most cases by the need to be competent and successful. And so here we find what we often see, whether it's at the little league field or at the swimming pool or whatever, parents trying to live out their successes in their children's lives. And so failure is bad, is the underlying philosophy. Any failure is bad. And if it's not bad for my child, it's bad for me if my child fails. We see this kind of thing taking place often, where parents do their children's homework. Why do they do their homework? Because they want their child to get good grades. They do their child's homework and spend time making sure the report is done with the utmost care. Why? So the child gets an A on the paper. But what happens is that child begins to grow. Yeah, sure, that child may get good grades, but that may also lead to cheating in the future. If I can't depend on myself to do my homework, then I can't depend on myself to answer questions in life. then I can't depend on myself to determine whether I will choose this or choose that. Therefore, I need someone else to make those kind of decisions for me. So some of the problems that result from this are that parents bind their child so closely to them that eventually that child finds it almost impossible to leave. The command of Genesis tells us, and in marriage, the child is to leave his father and mother, step one, cleave to his new mate and become one flesh. The first step in that sequence is leaving. But with an overprotective parent, the child does not want to leave because he does not have experience at making decisions for himself. Mom and dad have sheltered him and controlled the environment. How can he now leave and obey what God is telling him to do? Because the answers to those things have never come about from this individual's experience. Secondly, it clearly stifles creativity and hinders the child from dealing with reality when living outside the watchful eyes of mom and dad. This child is not going to have the confidence to try something new. This child is not going to creatively explore. This child is always going to be inhibited, or at least it seems to be. Again, insecurity is often a result, and frustration. Children feel the frustration of not being allowed to do what are considered normal childlike activities. So the child internalizes that frustration, which has tremendous ramifications later in his life. The third type of parenting behavior that we often see is the bribing parent. The bribing parent is willing to barter with his child for acceptable behavior. We've all heard these kind of statements. If you're a good boy in the store today, Amy, mommy will buy you a special treat. That's a bribe. Sometimes we hear it's slightly different in the form of a threat. Amy, if you're not a good girl in the store today, you're not going to get that special treat that mommy promised. Now, please, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we should never reward our children for doing things that are right. And so I'm not going to that extreme. Sometimes the bribing parent uses scare tactics. Amy, if you're not a good girl in the store today, mommy will call up the orphanage to come and take you away. You know, we've all heard those kind of things. I have frequently heard parents say things like, now, if you're not a good boy today, I'm going to have to call the police to come and arrest you. Well, what are you doing? You're trying to scare the child to obey. That's what you're trying to do. What's the philosophy? Basically, the ends justify the means. Whatever it takes to get the child to do what you want him to do is fine. Bribing him, scaring him, threatening him, whatever it takes, just get the child to obey. But what are some problems? First of all, there is clearly an improper motivation for obedience that's being conveyed. It trains a child to obey for reward rather than obeying parents because that's part of obedience to God. So it's the wrong reasons for obedience that are being portrayed. Again, I believe children should be rewarded for obedience, but they should not be encouraged to be obedient in order to get a reward. And those are two very different things. A second problem is that very quickly children learn how to negotiate with mom and dad. And their negotiations take many different forms, depending on whether the parent has bribed, threatened, or scared. And so the children really become little negotiators as to how to manipulate parents into rewarding them, whether they really deserve it or not. A third kind of problem that is associated with this is that children expect to receive a reward for everything that they do. Well, that doesn't happen in life. There was an interesting African parable that I read last week. I don't believe that it actually happened, but it is an interesting parable. Jesus is walking with his disciples from one town to another, and as he's walking with his disciples, he turns to them and says, "Men, what I want each of you to do is to bend over and pick up a stone. I don't want you to carry it for me today." So they each reached down and picked up a stone. Peter picked up a little pebble. He was tired, put it in his pocket. John picked up this humongous boulder, okay, puts it on his shoulders. They trek through, you know, through the path of the valley, come up on the other side. At the end of the day's journey, Jesus turns to his disciples and turns their stones into bread. Well, Peter has a pebble. John has a tremendous loaf of bread. John shares with the disciples who had picked up little smaller stones. The next day, they leave that town and are journeying to another one. Jesus again turns to his disciples and says, "Men, I want you each to pick up a stone and carry it for me today." This time, what do? They all pick up big stones. And so they're all sweating and perspiring as they walk down the path to the next town. They get to the next town, and Jesus says, "I want you to go over to that cliff and throw all your stones off." They say, "Wait a minute. Turn it to bread, Jesus. But what if I carried the stone for miles? What did you tell me to throw it away?" Jesus looks at them and says, "For whom did you carry your stone today?" That is really the picture of the bribing parent. For whom did you carry the stone? Well, if you expect a reward for everything you do, you fall into that category of carrying that stone for yourself rather than for the Lord. And that message is clearly conveyed to your children quickly. I would like to sort of take a short excursus here to talk a little bit about rewards. And I think that there are four levels of obedience. And on the basis of these four levels of obedience, I think we can probably better discern when rewards are necessary, when rewards are okay, and when rewards are out of place. The first level of obedience is that a child sees a need and just meets the need. There's no instruction, there's no direction, there's no command from the parent. The child sees a need and meets it. Or the child does above and beyond what the parent asks. That's level one. I believe that there should always be a reward at a level one obedience. The child does more than you ask or does what you do not ask. That certainly requires reward. The second level of obedience is that the child follows instructions. The child does what he is told to do. And he does it with a good attitude. You know, there's no slamming doors, there's no yelling, there's no screaming, there's no back talk. The child does with a good attitude what he is instructed to do. I believe that usually that should not be rewarded. I do believe that there should be plenty of verbal and physical affirmation, but I do not believe that that requires a tangible reward. They're just doing what is expected and what is commanded. Third level obedience is that a child reluctantly follows instructions but very slowly. Those of you who have children, I've experienced that. I believe that that level of obedience, the third level of obedience, requires admonishment. I believe that that child needs to be admonished and encouraged to obey. The fourth level of obedience is that the child just blatantly disregards the instruction. In that case, I think the parent and the child need strong rebuke. So again, there are four levels, and not only do we see those in children, we see those in our lives with the Lord as our heavenly parent. And certainly we should desire to be level one obeyers of the Word of God, seeing a need and meeting the need, living in accordance with the Word of God, doing things that please God, going beyond what is only required. That's the obedience that we should strive for, and that's the obedience that we should reward our children for doing. What are the side effects of the bribing parent? The child learns to manipulate people. That's what he learns. He learns it at home. And he manipulated mom and dad. In fact, mom and dad helped him manipulate them with bribes, threats, through scare tactics. And so the child becomes a manipulator of other people rather than a minister to other people. I like Larry Crabb's two categories of manipulation as being sinful and ministry as being godly. Certainly, in marriages and in families, and more often than we care to admit, we manipulate. We sometimes do the right things, but to manipulate, not to minister. And we need to be careful that we don't convey that picture of that life to our children, because that certainly is not pleasing to God. Secondly, the child seeks rewards again. You're really back to that whole idea. The whole mentality of the child is, I want to do this to get something. I want to carry the stone, not for the Lord, but because I want to get the bread at the end of the day. It clearly develops selfishness in the child, as this child, again, manipulates people, manipulates things to get what they want. Clearly, there will be a severe limitation in their ability to serve other people. The bribing parent almost always produces children that have a tremendous difficulty serving others because they're always desiring to be served. And Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. And that should also be our model. I combine the next two together because they're often seen together. And that is the threatening, repeating parent. Now, we've all seen this, too. You see it in the grocery store. You especially see it in Toys R Us, where the parent, for the 15th time, says, "Now, I'm telling you for the last time." Well, they've already said it 10 times. How many last times are there? You know, and we've all seen it, and we're probably all guilty of doing it at one point or another. But again, it's characterized by constant repetition of commands, constant repetition of directions, followed by, often, repeated threats. I'm telling you one more time, if you don't sit down in the coach, we're going to go home. If you don't sit down, this is the last time, you're going to get a spanking. Now, I'm telling you for the last time, sit down or else, you know, on and on it goes, the repeating, threatening parent. The philosophy is that the parent really, out of embarrassment or out of anything else, does not want to discipline the child. And so whether it's an embarrassment on his part, whether it's an embarrassment that they don't want to see the child somehow out in the open, disciplined in front of others, whatever it is, and this parent basically says eventual obedience is okay, but not immediate obedience. A big problem, that parent is training that child to sin. That's what they're doing. If you repeatedly give the command, if you repeatedly threaten, you're training the child in unrighteousness. You're conveying the message to the child, I don't have to obey the first 5 times Daddy calls me. I only have to obey when I hear that tone in his voice that says, I better come this time. One of our next door neighbors has children. And so I see the threatening, repeating parent and hear them rather frequently. The children are playing out front. And this usually happens about 5:30. The door opens. Johnny, Susie, come on in. Door closes. 5:35. Johnny, Susie, dinner's getting cold. I said get in here. 5:37. Johnny and Susie, if you don't get in this house right now, I'm coming out after. Then they come running in. Now, what have those children learned? They don't have to come the first 2 times. They have to come when Dad says, this is the last time I'm going to come and get you. Then they have to go in. They're training the child to disobey. I believe that we need to convey to our children that first-time obedience is God's standard and it's our standard. You know, Abraham's example of obedience in Genesis 22 is the example that we need to discuss and that we need to talk about with our children. First-time immediate obedience. The second problem is much greater than the first, actually, training in righteousness is, it teaches the child that since obedience to mom and dad isn't that important, then obedience to God isn't that important either. If I don't have to obey mom and dad to the 5th time that they yell, then I don't have to obey God the first 4 times he tells me to do something either. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you are to obey when God speaks. You are to do what God tells you to do. What are some of the side effects? I believe there are 2 big ones. Disrespect for people and disrespect for authority. It's rather interesting to me that as you read through the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, which in some sense is the beginning of Israel's constitution, the verse 12 in Exodus 20, it says, honor your father and mother, and thus will be, you know, you'll have long years on the earth. And as you think about that, if that is the beginning of Israel's constitution, isn't that rather strange that you have a command for children to obey parents? There's no mention in the 10 commandments that children and people are to obey the king. No mention of obedience to the king. There's no mention of obedience to the prophets. There's not even mention in the 10 commandments of obedience to Moses. But it talks about children obeying parents. Why is that? Well, I believe rather firmly that if you learn to obey your parents, then you'll respect kings and prophets and priests and the people would respect Moses. But you learn that authority structure, you learn obedience to authority in the home. And if you don't learn it for your parents, you cannot be coerced into learning it socially. You can't be forced to obey the government or the king or willfully obeying the word of God if you haven't been taught in the home to respect the authority that the Lord has placed over us with parents. The 6th and 7th types of parenting are the silent, delayed parent. This parent is lackadaisical about reprimanding their child. They really don't give their child guidance. They don't give their child warning. until all of a sudden something happens when the world is now falling in, and now they respond to their child with great hostility. Let me give you an example, and I think you understand it. A woman in our church, actually a family, came some time ago, and the husband and wife were clearly distraught. They came and they said, we don't know what to do. Our daughter has decided that she wants to marry this guy, and we strongly disapprove. And I said, well, you know, have you spoken to her and explained? Well, yeah, we have. She won't budge. She said if we don't give our blessing, they will just go and get married somewhere. Eventually, after I talked to the daughter and talked to some others, I began to sense from the child's side that the parents were silent and always delayed in their response to her. The parents came across, though, when I confronted them with that and said, yeah, but this is the most important decision of her life. That's true. But when she was 5 years old, what was the most important decision in her life? It wasn't getting married. It was whether she was going to put the toys away or not, when mom and dad told her to put, right? When she was 13 years old, what was the most important decision in her life? Whether she should get a permanent or leave her hair straight. When she was 15, what was the most important decision in her life? Well, maybe it was either to go to cheerleading camp or to go to church camp. And mom and dad didn't want to deal with that. No, Janie, you go and answer those questions because you need to learn how to deal with it. What was the most important decision when she was 17? What gown she's going to wear to the prom? And the parents didn't want anything to do with those decisions. But now all of a sudden, the daughter makes another decision on her own, and the parents respond in hostility. Now, the parents, I believe, are certainly concerned and out of love, coming to the daughter saying, I think you're making a foolish decision. But how was the daughter reading that? The daughter was not reading it at that point as love and concern from mom. They were now reading it as intrusion into my life by mom and dad. They didn't want to be involved for 20 years. Why all of a sudden do they want to be involved now? The delayed, silent parent. The philosophy behind that is that child is given all the freedom that he wants to make decisions. But if he makes one mistake, then he's benched for life. And that was the whole thinking in this couple's life. They made all these decisions, and the girl made good decisions until she's 20 years old. She makes one bad decision, and all of a sudden, she's finished making decisions forever. Well, that certainly is not, I believe, what the Lord calls us to do. What are some side effects of that? Well, I believe clearly constant fear on the part of the child. The child never knows what the event's going to be that tips the scale. I remember reading, it was kind of a humorous story, but if you really think about it, it was kind of sad. My husband came home one night into his house, very absent often. He comes home one evening, obviously, as was normally the case, children are all in bed, wife was upstairs reading, opens the refrigerator, and notices that some idiot put the peanut butter in the refrigerator. How could anybody be so stupid? Now, this father went upstairs. This is a true story. Went into each of his children's room. He had two boys and two girls. Lined them up in the hallway and began to ridicule them up and down for being so stupid and foolish for putting the peanut butter in the refrigerator. Now, do you think that those children lived in constant fear? You bet. Why? Delayed, silent parent. Never knowing what's going to set this parent off, because normally the response is silence or delayed response. That certainly is not something that produces in our children the results that the Lord would like to see. But that child also grows up lacking sensitivity. And he never really knows and has never been taught how to recognize the feelings of others. I'm sure that you, as well as I, have encountered people, adults, who really cannot tell, honestly, how others are reading them. And, you know, sometimes people will just say things and you can tell that the person they're talking to is really getting ticked at what they're saying, but they just can't read it. They're totally oblivious to the signals that the other person is sending. And that is a side effect of the silent, delayed parent. They don't know how to read other people's feelings because their parents never gave them those signals. And so now they're set out in a world where those signals are being given and they've never been trained to pick them up. And so they're very insensitive. Also, there's a tremendous stifling of creativity, and children often are exasperated. I'm sure you would feel exasperated, too, if your father brought you in the hallway and ridiculed you for putting the peanut butter in the refrigerator. And you don't know what to do. You know, what is it that's going to set them off next? Something little, something big. It doesn't matter, but I certainly don't know what it is. The next type of parenting behavior. The absent parent or the substitute parent, and these two often go together too. What is the absent and substitute parent? Well, I think we have to say that this parent is most often well-meaning. This parent means well, but is more involved with the future of his family than the present situation in his family. That philosophy doesn't work, but yet we see it all the time. The absent parent is often career-minded, with hopes that his present sacrifice, all of this tremendous overtime, all of these tremendous sacrifices that I'm making for my family, one day will pay off, and our future will be brighter than the present because of the tremendous sacrifice I'm making today. The substitute is what the child is left with. Now, the substitute does not have to be a person, but sometimes is. Maybe it's the youth worker at the church. Maybe it's the daycare worker. Maybe it's the babysitter. Worse yet, maybe it's the television. Maybe it's computer games. You know, the average time children watch TV continues to climb. The latest study that I read, I guess about 6 months ago, said that now the average child watches almost 28 hours of television a week between the ages of 2 and 5. It increases once they go to school. 28 hours. They will have watched more than double the amount or the hours of television than they've been in school by the time they graduate. More than double. TVs are often substitute parents. And I don't know about you, but I would be very careful about letting what's on television raise my child. Because obviously that is not God's philosophy of child rearing that is often coming through, especially shows that are on in the afternoon and evening. What are the problems? Well, the main problem as I see it is God gave children to parents. He didn't give them to daycare centers. He didn't give them to nurseries. He gave them to parents. And simply because you may give that responsibility to someone else doesn't mean that God gives that responsibility to someone else. And I believe that one day you're going to be held responsible for how you reared your children. And again, people who shirk or get rid of that responsibility we'll certainly have to answer for that. No person, organization, or thing can make up for the hours that mom and dad are away from their children. That just doesn't work. In fact, even workers in daycare centers are beginning to acknowledge that. There was a report, I guess about 2 weeks ago, that I just read that said because children often check in with mom and dad during the day to make sure things are okay, and they're experimenting with using videotapes at daycare centers, videotapes of their parents. And so maybe for 5-minute slots, you know, here's Johnny, and he hasn't seen the video of mom and dad for a while, so let's bring him into the room, and we're going to show his mom and dad, you know, doing tasks around the house. This is happening. Well, it's a little different for your child to sit and watch a video of mom and dad than it is for him to go over and hug mom's leg or hug dad's leg and just sort of make sure that things are okay. Our daughter now is sort of in the stage where she likes independence. And she sort of thinks it's a big thrill to be out of the room that we're in. And so if we're in the kitchen now, she likes to go in the living room. And she'll play in the living room. But every once in a while, I'll see her peek around the corner, just checking in, making sure things are okay, that everybody's still there, and home is still home, and mom and dad are still mom and dad. But that doesn't happen in daycare centers. That doesn't happen in nursery schools. If the child's there, they try to check in, but there's nobody there to check in with. And that has tremendous ramifications for the children. Some of the side effects that are recorded. Children that are given to substitute parents tend to grow up being bitter and resentful. They sense a tremendous lack of love from their parents because of the parents' preoccupation with their career. Another characteristic that is almost always true of children that have parents that are absent, and also children who have experienced substitute parents, is a tremendous guilt. Children that are placed into substitute parenting situations have a tremendous guilt that for some reason it's their fault that mom and dad are working so much because they don't want to be home with me. We've all seen that kind of mechanism when, the child who is reared in a home that we would say that is not very godly, maybe the child was abused, maybe the child was left on their own, that child often shows a tremendous amount of love for their parents. Why? Because they've internalized the guilt for why their parents treat them that way. And obviously, mom and dad are right in what they do, and if they have beat me, and if they've misused me, and if they've mistreated me, that must be my fault that all of that has come about. And it's the same thing with absent substitute parents. The children internalize the guilt for that. And they somehow feel like they're the ones to blame for mom and dad spending all this time outside the home. The next parent type is the manipulating parent. The manipulating parent seeks to gain control over his child's outward behavior by appealing to his basic and dependent emotions. Two key emotions with the manipulating parent. He makes the child feel guilty, and he uses conditional love. Let me give you some examples. Jimmy, mommy won't love you if you don't pick up your toys and put them away. Susie, you're not daddy's little girl when you don't eat all your string beans. That's manipulation. You're putting the child on a guilt trip to get them to do what you want them to do. They are emotionally dependent on you as a parent, and you are using that emotional dependence in a manipulative way to get the child to do what you want them to do. These things are not outgrown when the child reaches a certain age either. There was some time ago I was in a person's home, and we were in the living room, and this person had just finished telling Kim and I that he had made arrangements with his wife, and his wife was sitting there, to spend this Thanksgiving Day alone as a family. They've never done that before. They've been married for a few years. Telephone rings. His mom's on the phone. Within a period of 10 minutes, he had agreed to spend Thanksgiving Day with his mother. How did his mother do that? Guilt. Manipulation. That's how she did it. Well, I guess I'll spend Thanksgiving all alone. There's no sense getting a turkey, you know, nobody's going to be here. I'll just have a cold sandwich. But what is she doing? She's manipulating her son so that his family will come and spend Thanksgiving there, and he agreed to do it. And so those things are not outgrown once a child reaches a certain age, and parents who tend to be manipulating with their children manipulate other people too. And just when your children become adults, they still tend to be manipulated by manipulative parents. What are the side effects? Clearly, there's an extreme dependence on the parent. This child is totally dependent on the parent because they don't want to feel guilty and they want to be loved. And so they're dependent on the parent for the approval that never seems to be coming or only comes when you do what the parent wants you to do. That means that children from these particular homes are very insecure in relationships. Have a very difficult time being secure in relationships with anyone. Why? Because they've been programmed to feel guilty and to seek a conditional love response. And that certainly is not a foundation for a good relationship. That guilt and conditional love reflex is carried into adulthood too. And they tend to treat others, and you know, all these things are repetitious. And we often reproduce the homes that we were raised in, or we rebel against the home we were raised in and go to the opposite extreme. And neither of those extremes are, I believe, what balanced, biblically balanced parenting is. There's often a fear of failure and rejection. Why? Because that's how it was growing up. I was rejected when I didn't do what mom and dad wanted me to do. And so if I don't do what the teacher wants me to do, then the teacher will reject me. If I don't do what the pastor wants me to do, then he'll reject me. And on it goes. The next two type of parenting behavioral patterns are the unapproachable and discouraging parent. Parents successfully shelter themselves from their children and sort of build a wall around themselves so the children cannot approach them. That really conditions the child to believe that well, mom and dad are just too busy to be interrupted with my unimportant concerns. You know, mom and dad are concerned with really important things, and the things in my life are just minuscule to them. That I shouldn't bother them with my problems. And they've been programmed to learn that and to be taught that. And they often learn that lesson well. Children are conditioned also to be afraid of their parents because often there's an inflexible authoritarian rule that's also seen in many of these homes. Examples. You know you can't do that.
Or,
why are you even trying out for that baseball team? You'll never make it. Those kids are all bigger and stronger than you. You're just wasting your time. You know, I believe that as the Olympics were on television, I guess a couple months ago or so now, that there was probably a lot of unapproachable, discouraging remarks made in homes. For example, the child is sitting watching the Olympics and he sees this fabulous skier ski down the slope. He rolls over and turns to, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be in the Olympics and win a gold medal in the downhill. What does Dad say? Just roll over and watch TV. Don't bother me with that nonsense. Or maybe the Summer Olympics are on. The child says, hey, I want to be a swimmer. I want to grow up and I want to enter the Olympics and be a swimmer. Don't be ridiculous. You don't even know how to swim yet. You're 12 years old. Well, what is that doing to the child? He's basically saying, well, don't bother Mom and Dad with my concerns. I'm unimportant. Dad and Mom are unapproachable, and when I do bring up my concerns, they really are discouraging to me. If your child says you want to win a gold medal, why not say, okay, let's plan a family trip to go skiing in a couple weeks. If they want to be an Olympic swimmer, take them to the Y that afternoon. Why not encourage them rather than discourage them in those things? They'll learn a lot better if we encourage them to do it. You know, one of the things that often happens, and particularly in things like this, is that parents, again, try to make themselves feel a little better. I'm not sure if I know how to do this. And sometimes they bring home toys or games to sort of pacify the guilt that they may feel for being unapproachable. Well, the children often read rather easily that hypocrisy that's involved there. And I think we can honestly say that, you know, most parents, and all of us that are parents, have done that at one point or another to some degree or another. Again, we're speaking of patterns that are themes in the relationship with our children, not instances. We've all failed in each of these categories, most likely. We're speaking of themes, patterns that characterize our relationship with our children. And we really don't intentionally set out to be this way, but we have a lot of appointments. We have deadlines that have to be met. We have concerns that have to be completed. We have projects that must be done. We're busy, active people. And certainly, to an adult who has a tremendous project and work to do, that his job may be on the line, to him, his child's truck that he can't fix the wheel to doesn't seem to be an earth-shattering problem. That's the biggest problem in that child's life at that point. And just as important as your work is to you, that's how important that wheel is that doesn't work on that truck is to him. And we need to be sensitive to that. Sometimes we pacify ourselves by saying something like, well, I don't spend a lot of quantity with my children, but I spend quality time with my children. Well, to tell you the truth, I don't even know what that means. I think I understand what people mean when they say it, but I don't think that they're biblical categories. I would be shocked if we would read a verse in Scripture that found Jesus saying, well, I didn't spend a lot of time with my disciples, but the time I spent was really quality time. He spent both. How can you have one without the other? Firmly, you'll never have quality time if you don't have a quantity of time. If you don't know someone and haven't spent the time with them to build a relationship, your time together will not be quality. It's that simple. In fact, that whole description of quality versus quantity presents what I believe is a clear allusion to a misplaced priority that we have in our world today. What does it say? I don't have the quantity of time that I would like to have with my children, but I make the time that I have quality. What's that saying? My time is more important than my relationship to my kid. That's what it's saying. The most important thing in life are relationships, not time. And when you set up that paradigm, what you're really saying is time is a higher priority than people's relationships. If relationships are more important, quality versus quantity becomes nonsense. What are some side effects? Children grow up seeking attention, affection, and love because they never got it at home. And so they look for affirmation. Problem. That affirmation comes, but it comes in wrong ways. It comes when children have never been affirmed, have never had affection at home, so What do? They meet this guy, they meet this girl. Affection seems to be forthcoming. But how is affection coming? Well, it's coming quickly, but it's coming in a physical relationship. And soon there's a pregnancy. Soon there's sexual involvement. And soon there's disaster. Well, they're seeking affection. They're seeking love. And what they're settling for is a cheap imitation of what they should have got at home. And we see a lot of that today. Insecurities that lead to those problems that we see around us. Children often remain socially and emotionally immature if they grow up in unapproachable homes. They don't know how to build relationships, don't know how to have relationships. There's a song that was out some time ago that I believe describes to the T an unapproachable, discouraging parent. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard of Harry Chapin wrote Cats in the Cradle. Let me just read you the words to this song. And if you're like me, this is certainly convicting. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you." My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "No, not today. I've got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. He said, "I'm going to be like him. Yeah, I'm going to be like him." He came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, "Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?" He shook his head and he said with a smile, "What I'd really like to have is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?" "I've long since retired. My sons move away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you." And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Just like him. Unapproachable, discouraging parent. The last parent type that we'll look at before we briefly consider the biblical parent type is the child-centered parent. I see this as the major problem in Christian circles today. What is the child-centered parent? Parents that center their entire world around the nurture of their children. Every decision, whether it's large or small, is made in light of how the children will be affected. Now again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Children should be considered, but not at the expense of the husband-wife relationship. That is the primary relationship that Scripture speaks to. The philosophy basically goes something like this. Good parenting is determined by the amount of attention and sacrifice children receive from their parents. You notice how, as time has gone by, the measure of good parenting has changed. Years ago, what was the measure of good parenting? How the kids turned out was the measure of good parenting. You knew you were a good parent when your children grew up, and they were godly and lived godly lives. That's how you knew you were a good parent. But what's the measure of good parenting today? How much I sacrifice for my kids. That's the measure. Well, that's not God's measure. In fact, what is often sacrificed, the husband-wife relationship, is, in my mind, sinful. What happens? Parents build their lives around their children. Well, Scripture says that the parent-child relationship in the family is a temporary one. One day, that child's going to leave. If that child or those children were the center of the family, what happens when they leave? There goes the center of the family. Husband and wife now live together as strangers because they built their lives around their children. That is why the divorce rate sort of almost functions like a sine curve. After about 5 years, a large number of divorces, first few years, then it drops. Why does it drop? Parents are interested raising children. So the divorce rate drops. When does it pick up again? 40s, 50s. Why? Children are leaving the home. The parents built their lives around their children. Their children leave. All of a sudden, the thing that they built their life around is gone. So there's no reason to stay married. I raised my children. I sacrificed. I did my job. I'm not going to stay with her. I'm not going to stay with him. And so the divorce rate skyrockets again. The problems, one big one as I see it, that violates the priority of the husband-wife relationship. The husband-wife relationship in Scripture is a permanent relationship. The child-parent relationship is temporary. you were to raise a child to leave. You are not married so that one day your mate will leave. And so we need to establish the husband-wife relationship as the primary relationship. And children are to be welcomed as members of the family, but not as your priority in the family. Side effects? Children often tend to have slower emotional and psychological development. They're constantly fed by their parents. They're constantly given the things that they want, given the responsibilities and duties and all the things that they want from their parents, so there's no reason ever to develop relationships and ongoing times with other people. What do they also learn? They learn how to manipulate situations and people. Selfishness is also a side effect of the child-centered parent. After all, this child is the apple of his parent's eye. So he expects to be the apple of everyone's eye. But that's not how it works. So he tends to manipulate to be the apple of others' eyes. There's little respect for people or property that often follows. The biblically balanced parent is really the balance of those 13 that we've just mentioned. And that really is what the sheet that I handed out to you tries to portray. What it tries to lay out for you is the balanced position that Scripture calls us to as parents. Every one of those negative parenting types that we look at, those negative patterns of behavior, have a grain of truth in them. That's often what error is. A grain of truth surrounded by falsehood. And that's what all of those parenting types are. A grain of truth surrounded by falsehood. We need to be balanced. A biblically balanced parent will know when to allow his children freedom and also know when to pull in the reins. This is not a discussion of how to do this. This is basically laying out what a biblically balanced parent is. Secondly, a biblically balanced parent knows how to train a child in obedience without the use of gimmicks. Thirdly, the biblically balanced parent understands the importance of a child learning to obey immediately, first-time obedience. Fourthly, a biblically balanced parent does not play upon a child's dependent emotions with conditional love or by instilling him with a false sense of guilt. A biblically balanced parent gives direction and warning to his children by teaching them that there are consequences to their actions. Sixthly, the biblically balanced parent helps children develop a sensitive spirit. Seven, the biblically balanced parent recognizes the importance of dad's career but never sacrifices the child's present needs for their future benefits. Eight, the biblically balanced parent realizes that he does not need to be available every time his child wants attention, but is not so busy with the affairs of his own world that he never has time for his children. Nine, the biblically balanced parent knows that there is a time for listening and a time for talking and discerning enough to know the difference. The biblically balanced parent, number 10, puts the husband-wife relationship first, just as God designed it. I believe that there are four essential truths that we can tease from those 10 statements that are necessary in all forms of training, whether it's training leaders in church through discipleship, whether it's training children, whether it's training anyone, there are four essential truths. Love, teaching, discipline, example. Without any one of those truths, you do not have a biblically sound training program. What we have seen in the church is a church that certainly desires to be loving, emphasizes teaching. And so we in the 20th century of America have, for the most part, congregations that have their minds full of biblical facts. We can win all the time playing Bible trivia games. We have done a poor job at disciplining those things into action. And because of that also, we often are seen as hypocrites by not modeling and being the example that Scripture calls us to be. We could somehow try to separate and find out what happens in a child's life and say that if you have love without discipline, what you're going to have is a spoiled child. Again, balance is the key. Love without discipline equals a spoiled child. He gets what he wants. Now, we're not talking about biblical love. We're talking about love in the sense of an emotional response and giving the child the things that he desires. Secondly, discipline without love is a broken spirit. I do believe, as parents, that we have their God-given responsibility to help break a child's will, but never to break their spirit. But if you discipline without love, you'll break their spirit.
and these would also go for churches and so forth. Teaching without example leads to resentment. And you're teaching me these things, but you're not living them. You're a hypocrite. Therefore, there's resentment and bitterness. Example without teaching equals insecurity. He's showing me the way I should go, and I see his life, and boy, I really want that, but he's not telling me how to get it. There's no teaching involved to help encourage him. So he's insecure. He's exasperated. I want it, but he's not laying out the steps for me to get there. Those are the elements that I think we can, those four elements we can take from the statements that we've looked at this evening in discussing what a biblical balanced parent is to do and be. Okay?
Any questions?
I don't know whether that's good or bad. Oh, okay.
In terms of the assets of two parents, some corporation has child care might say so that the parent now that one person has a balance to the child, how helpful do you do that?
Well, it's obviously better than not having a situation and circumstance where that could take place. It's still a little different, though, because the check-in times for the child may not coincide with the times when the parent's there. But it certainly is better than not doing it. Yeah, I would say clear. And you could also say the child that is in a daycare center eventually is going to learn that, hey, mom and dad aren't here, and that life will go on. The problem is, one of the key influences in raising that child's life is that now the daycare center and the values of that center are now being impressed upon that child for those hours that they're there. And even good Christian babysitters do not necessarily convey the same values that you desire to convey to your children. There are a number of helpful things. I'd probably say that I believe it's the Gangles have a new book called something like The Balanced Family. And they try to reach that same kind of approach. Some of Dobson's material is good. Others, I have some questions on. There are a number of articles and things in different journals. I could probably pull some of those together. I can't off the top of my head. And there's a real good book that, I believe it's The Sheds. It's not The Sheds. It's someone that was out of Trinity called The Family Handbook. And that is a real good resource. I should have had some kind of bibliography. I didn't. I'm sorry. You know, we're sort of in a situation where Christians recognize the need for these kind of materials, but there really aren't a whole lot of materials. And there's a lot of material out there, but not a lot of material that is going to be extremely helpful in helping us implement the teachings of Scripture. There's a lot of stuff, and I feel, at the end of Ecclesiastes, when he says, I feel like leaving a Christian bookstore often, the making of books, there is no end, but the things I need to help me, I can't find them. And I think this is an area that we often find that. But I firmly believe, and I hope that will change, and I believe that if the church is going to make an impact in our generation, this is the best avenue to do it. Because families and marriages are hurting today. And they're recognizing that the secular theories and principles and practices are bankrupt. And so they're hurting. And if we begin to teach what Scripture teaches, it works. And it works because God's the designer of the family and the designer of human beings. Therefore, this is the place where we can certainly reach our world today. And, churches need to examine some of the things that we're doing. And maybe we need to scrap some of the programs and say, hey, we're going to have a family ministry program, and we're going to advertise it in the community, and people will come because they're hurting. Now, whether they have teenagers that are rebelling or whether they have young children and don't know what to do. And it's sort of, it's coming in gradually. Premarital counseling and marriage counseling now is a commonplace thing in churches. But something just as important is, why don't we have pre-parental counseling? That is just as important as premarital counseling, but I don't know of any churches that have it. We started instituted at our church with the last two women that had children. If you have a nurse or a medical person in your congregation, why not have them teach the birthing class as part of the pre-parental counseling and do it all together? And do it from a biblical perspective
And I almost guarantee you that non-Christians will come and the gospel will be fleshed out in front of them as they see families and parents doing and living what the Lord tells us to do.
Sometimes missionaries will send their kids to an Indian school in order to basically the schooling, but does separate the child from the parents. Is that beyond the age where the damage can be done?
Maybe
late grade school, junior high, high school, etc. So that doesn't really come into the essence of
Yes and no. Some mission boards require, I believe, that even 5-6-year-olds are sent to those schools. And I believe clearly it would be better for those parents to homeschool or school their child right there rather than send them, especially through the first 6 or 7 years of school, rather than send them halfway around the world to go to school. I have a problem with that. Yes?
Would your view of homeschooling in the United States just as a couple of survival?
I would say that a lot of that is probably determined by the parents that are going to do it. And there are some parents that will do an extremely good job. Other parents are going to rob their children, we think, of the necessary things that are learned in school. And that comes back to the discipline, self-control of the parent, establishment of that environment that we're going to learn. And so a lot of that is really wrapped up in the parents. I would like to see, as part of those organizations, an interview with the parents that desire to use this program or that program, and sit down with the person and say, hey, these are the things you need to do, and we see some weaknesses in this area. Let's work on that before you're going to be allowed to use our program anyway. So it's tremendous for some. It probably is a big hindrance for others. And the whole expert mentality that was mentioned in that first clipping that I read, it's just a crazy thing in a church. For example, I often use the illustration when I'm speaking to parents, and I say, suppose there were two people in your congregation, and suppose you had a question on raising your child. The one person has a PhD in child psychology and child development from a world-famous, prestigious university. There's another parent who never graduated high school, has raised two fine Christian young people. The PhD has not raised anybody very significant. Child seemed to be rebellious, turning from the Lord. And, if you were to honestly ask yourself the question, though, if you had a dilemma in your home, where would you go for an answer? And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, there's something in us that's going to take us to that PhD that's failed. I don't know why that is, but that's the mentality that we see. And sometimes we feel that. And, we need to get back to putting other people that have done a successful job in our churches to work, helping us that are younger trying to deal with this. And that is a tremendous ministry that is often absent in most churches. Successful Christian parents coming and helping us that are new parents and grapple with some of these issues. Truly, some of the issues have changed, but the basic principles are still the same. God's word hasn't changed. And if they've done a biblical job with their children, they can certainly help us. No, I would say that probably fits with the whole idea of the abusive speech, whatever one that was. Yeah, the discouragement one, where they clearly are speaking to the child in a way that's demeaning them, ridiculing them. Yeah, I would see that as fitting here. So the child doesn't want to come back and talk. Okay, thanks.